Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
Well, first off in this, the author is unknown, as you found out. And there has been so many opinions on that as well. Some say David or Daniel. Some say Hezekiah. Ezra, and I surely don't know either. I kind of like it that I don't know, but as he writes, and the way he writes, and the things he writes, you get just a real clue about the situation of his life and where he is and what he's thinking, don't you? It is, like we've talked about before, his own personal journal. Somewhat he's crying out to the Lord, isn't he? So most scholars believe that this psalm was written after Jerusalem had been destroyed, and he is in Babylon along with all of the captives, and he's writing to the Lord. Babylon is not his home, but it is. And we will dig into it further that he's a young man, so he was probably born there. But he is longing to go back to Jerusalem, isn't he? As we're going to kind of pick apart and see. Now, John Phillips has outlined this psalm in a way, and I love the outline. And sometimes when you're preparing to speak, you make your own outline and you kind of try to figure out. But his was so good, I thought I can't improve upon that one bit. And I just added one more point. There are 4 points, and they would be, number one, his endurance was gone. Number two, his environment was wrong. Aren't those good? He used ease. Number three, his enemy is strong. And so I had to kind of struggle, but I got on number 4, his eternal God shall appear in his glory. So point number 1, his endurance is gone. And we see in the first 11 verses this raw look into this sick young man's life. He is in a bad situation, isn't he? And he starts out by asking the Lord to hear his prayer. He's crying out to the Lord. It's a desperate prayer. He's going straight to the Lord. And in verse 2, it says, "Do not hide your face from me in the time of trouble." Lord, don't hide your face. Look at me. Here I am. Incline your ear to me. In the day that I call, answer me speedily. Oh, how many times have we said, "Lord, answer quickly." And sometimes he does. Not always. It's usually a wait, isn't it? But sometimes he will answer speedily. What I don't see in this young man's prayer is him saying, "I'm sick, don't you care? Lord, where are you? Don't you love me anymore? Where are you? Do you care? Are you listening? How come? Why me? Why this?" You don't see that in his prayer. Maybe sometimes he thought it, but he didn't express it to the Lord in that way. No, you know what I see? I see a young man calling on the Lord that knows is real and knows this is listening to him. And you can tell the more you read this, he has a father-son relationship with the Lord. He has an intimate knowledge of the Lord in this. "Incline your ear unto me," he says. That word "incline" is natha, and it means to bend down or to stoop. And as one of our children, if our children are crying and they have their head down, what do? We get down on their level and go, "What's the matter? Why are you crying? What is it?" You want to know, because you can't really hear him up here. But this is what this youth is asking. He is saying, "Incline your ear unto me, Lord. Hear my prayer." And can we expect anything less from our Heavenly Father? Absolutely not. He's going to bend down and he's going to listen, and he knows. He knows our thoughts before we think them. We've studied that before. "Listen to me." And you know, the Lord wants us to call on him. He does, and I have a few scriptures, and just quickly we'll go over them because I want you to see that the Lord said over and over again, "Call unto me, call unto me." Isaiah 55:6 says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." Jeremiah 33:3, what does it say? "Call unto me, and what? I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you do not know." Zechariah 13:9, "They will call on my name, and what? I will answer them. He wants you to call on him. He wants you to pray to him. He wants you to pour out your complaint to him. He has told us to do that. And you know, if one of my children was really sick and was suffering and didn't call me, I would be upset. Would you guys not? Would you be like, are you kidding? You didn't call me? I mean, if one of my grandkids has a sniffle, I'm like, really? I need to know how much more. The Lord says, call upon me. And I'm going to show you great and mighty things that you did not know. And that's just what this writer does. And he begins to tell the Lord just how really sick he is, doesn't he? And we see that in verses 3 through 11. He's in bad shape. In verse 3, he starts out and he says, he feels like his days are consumed like smoke. His bones are burning like a hearth. He feels like an old piece of charred wood. What happens with charred wood? It turns to ashes. One of the commentaries thought that feeling like, you know, he's burning like a hearth, that he could have possibly been hot with fever. Or he's just, you know, he feels discarded. He feels horrible. He can't eat. He's so overwhelmed. He's forgetting to eat. And everything he does eat tastes like ashes to him. His bones are clinging to his skin. It says in verse 23, he weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. And listen to this other translation. It says, in the course of my life, he broke my strength. He broke my strength. He cut short my days. You know, in life, we're going to get sick. We're going to experience great trials, and they never come at a good time, do they? Not one time do they, that this is a good time to get sick. It's, sometimes we'll say that like before a vacation or something. Well, if you're going to get sick. But it's never a good time in life when the Lord draws us back into those things. And, you know, things, it's like life's going so well and bam, it gets hit. You got that new job or you just got married or you're just ready to retire and boom. My husband's parents worked hard for many years. They raised 5 children and they decided to sell their home in Seal Beach. I'll never get over that, but they did. And they wanted to build their dream home in Palm Desert. Well, that's exactly what they did. My father-in-law was so excited. He was a builder and he drew the plans and the house was around the pool and it was nice. My mother-in-law decorated in only her style. And it was just that. And she was so happy. And they just had this home. And we'd go out there with all the kids. And it was a good time in their life. They'd had such a rocky marriage for so long. But God bless them, they stayed together. And it wasn't even a year, probably, after they were in that house, my mother-in-law started getting sick. And she got sicker and sicker. And they did test after test. And finally, the last exploratory surgery that she had, they sewed her up and they came out and they said she has 2 months to live. She was 57 years old. Right when life was going good. And from a human perspective, that's not fair, is it? It's not fair. No, Lord, not now. But you know what? She came to a place of realizing her endurance was gone. And she, like the psalmist in the verse 24, said, my God who lives forever, don't take my life while I'm still so young. She did call upon the Lord, but she didn't know the Lord. But you know, as untimely as that seemed for all of us, because it's never been the same since she's been gone, the family's not close. It's just from our perspective, but you know what? She did accept the Lord. And one day I will see June Mills again. One day, and her husband, 17 years later on his deathbed, accepted the Lord. So those are those things sometimes in the deep parts of your life where you kind of question and go, I don't get that. It just doesn't seem right, Lord. It just doesn't seem. She missed her grandchildren growing up and she missed these things and but she's in heaven and I'll see her forever and ever. The Lord doesn't make mistakes and his timing is not our timing. And it's hard for us at times, this side of heaven, isn't it? But one day it'll all make sense. And one day when we get there, we'll go, of course. Of course. Lord, you knew, right? You didn't make a mistake. So this psalmist goes on to tell the Lord just how horrible he's feeling physically, but also emotionally as well. And when we were even talking in the leader meeting today, when you're really sick, a lot of it you're alone. People can come and they can encourage you, but you're walking that sick journey alone, aren't you? And he compares himself to a pelican, an owl, and a sparrow. And this takes me to point two, his environment was wrong. You know, these are all birds that are on the do not eat list in Leviticus. They were considered unclean and not to really be enjoyed by anyone. This author is feeling unclean. He's feeling unwanted, forgotten, and alone. And he also talks about them being where they're not supposed to be. These birds were in the wrong environment. Verse 6 says, I am like a pelican of the wilderness. A pelican is not alone very much. Sometimes you see them on the ocean by themselves, but generally they're in a flock. And they love the water. They were built for the water. They have the big bills, and they dive into the water, and they scoop up fish, and then their bills have this amazing straining process, and then they gobble down the fish. They're not for the wilderness. They wouldn't be happy in the desert. On Easter, we were at the beach, and our grandchildren were surfing, and they were out in the water, and we were just sitting there, and it was just beautiful in this line. They fly in a line, and they were pelicans, and they were skimming the water so low, it really, from our vantage point, looked like the kids could have reached out and touched them. And they just were flying. They're not made for the wilderness. That's not their environment. And yet he said, I feel like a pelican in the wilderness, like an owl in the desert. Now, there are owls in the desert. Now, some writers think that the word kikos, which is the Hebrew word, or little owl or tawny owl, there's a lot of names for owls, but they generally lived in the forest. They didn't live in the desert. And even if they were in the desert, they usually would live among ruins. They live desolate. You know how even haunted houses, they have the owl there, you know. It's just this loneliness, this detachment. And then verse 7, it says, I lie awake and I'm like a sparrow alone on a housetop. Sparrows are extremely social, and they're hardly ever, ever found alone. But when a sparrow has lost its mate, he will sit on a housetop alone and he'll cry and he'll grieve for that mate. Isn't that amazing? So when you're hearing a sparrow, a lot of times they are grieving, they are sorrowing because they've missed their mate. So isn't this interesting that this is what this young man compares himself to? He's sick and he feels alone. He's not in his environment. Now, we said in the beginning that this author probably wrote from Babylon, and he doesn't want to die before he sees or gets to go back home to Jerusalem. And again, he wasn't born in Jerusalem, because as he writes, he knows the times, and we'll get into that. And he's listened and he's looked, and he knows 70 years is almost up. Let's look a little bit into that. I'm getting ahead of myself. Just what are the exiles that were in Babylon? Well, after King David died and his son Solomon died, it just went downhill. Israel divided, started fighting itself, the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. And all through, if you read the Old Testament, you'll find good kings and you'll find bad kings. And the bad kings were very bad. And they brought in idol worship, everything the Lord told them when he brought them out of Egypt not to do, they were doing, and more. They were building shrines. They were sacrificing children. They were every pagan, horrible thing these Israelite kings were doing. And then when they would die, a new king would come up, and he would try to get them back to the Lord. And he would read the scriptures, and he would, and then the people would repent and say, okay, we're coming back to the Lord, we're going to serve him. And then he'd die, and a bad king would come up. And this went on and on. And during this time, the Lord would send prophets to warn them. He sent Isaiah, who was about 200 years before this happened, and he's warning them, don't do this. Don't get into idol worship. Stop sinning like this, because the Lord is going to judge you. He will. Repent. Come back, you backsliders. It's the neatest book of the Bible, Isaiah, in so many ways. I love it. But they didn't listen. The Lord also sent Jeremiah, Daniel, and Ezekiel. And these three men, they were young men at the time. I always picture them old, like Ezekiel and all that. But at this time, they were pretty young. And the Lord used all three of them at the same time in differing ways to speak for the Lord and to call these people back. Now, when the Babylonians conquered Judah, they came in at three different times. But Jeremiah had been the one to warn them, the Babylonians are coming. They're going to come. If you do not repent, they are going to come. And surely they did. And every time they came, what did they take? They took the strongest men for their armies, the most skillful craftsmen, the most intelligent, the most beautiful women. They weren't dumb. They were going to build up their nation. And they used only the best. And what did they leave? They left the weak and the sick and the poor to live in the ruins, to starve. Their defenses were down. Other nations and countries could come in and rape and pillage and steal. And yeah, horrible. It was just horrible. And the one that kind of saw it the most was Jeremiah, because he stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't take him. And God used him to over and over before this happened warn the religious leaders, the chief leaders, and they didn't believe him, and they would torture him, and they would throw him in stocks, and they would do all sorts of things. They wanted to shut Jeremiah up, and he said, you're going to be held captive for 70 years, and then you'll come back. They didn't believe him, and then when it started happening, and many were taken away. Zedekiah, he was the third king. He had been appointed by Babylon to be king of the ruins, I suppose, in Jerusalem. And he tried to escape, and they gouged his eyes out. They killed his sons in front of him and then gouged his eyes out and then took him in chains to Babylon. It wasn't fun. It was horrible. And Jeremiah had to witness that. The Lord used all three of these men in different ways. Jeremiah watched as husbands were taken away, as children were being killed, and he writes about it. And it's kind of his personal journal, and I'm going to go really fast through it, but I want you to see what's happening, because these people decided not to obey the Lord. And in Lamentations 1:4, he's weeping. They called him the weeping prophet. And we see why. He saw it firsthand. He wasn't in Babylon where he only heard about it. The roads to Jerusalem are mourning, no longer filled with crowds on their way to celebrate the temple festivals. The city gates are silent. Her priests groan. Her young women are crying. How bitterly Jerusalem weeps. Her oppressors, this is verse 5, have become her masters, and her enemies prosper. For the Lord has punished Jerusalem for her many sins. Her children have been captured and taken away to distant lands. It's like he's a reporter and he's going, it came. The Lord did. The Lord is a God of his word. And this is what he said. And oh, it's worse than I could have ever imagined it would be. All beauty and majesty of Jerusalem are gone. Her princes are like starving deer searching for pasture, too weak to run from the pursuing enemy. In verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned greatly, so she's been tossed away like a filthy rag. All who once honored her now despise her. Think about Solomon, and people would come from all over the world to see his kingdom and his temple, and now it's been reduced to filthy rags. For they have seen her stripped, naked, and humiliated. All she can do is groan and hide her face. Awful. But God is a God of his word, and a God of his promise. And this is what Jeremiah experienced. Daniel was taken captive at this time too, but he was drafted to be a counselor to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he grew in power and prominence. And he had his troubles. He had the lion's den, and he had those things. But Daniel, never living there as a young man and then growing old there, he never conformed to the customs of the world. He never conformed and took on any of that. In fact, what it got him into trouble when he prayed three times a day to his God. And darkness hates light, and they hated Daniel. And they tried every way to get him killed, didn't they? Ezekiel also was taken captive during this time, but he ministered to the captives. He was down in like the refugee camps, and he was saying, okay, we're here, and tried to keep them on track and tried to tell them and warn them of things and bring them back to the Lord. He was the youngest, it would appear, and that's just kind of amazing. But what do we read? That this young author of Psalms 102, being young, never been to Jerusalem, he writes in verse 13, "You will arise and have mercy on Zion, for the time to favor her, yes, the set time has come." He knew the time. He knew it was getting close to the 70 years. And he wanted to live to see it. How did he know? And why did he love Jerusalem so much? Why? Did he ever see Daniel? Did he ever meet him? Did he ever meet Ezekiel or hear Ezekiel? He was kind of a street preacher. Did he ever hear him? Or did this young man's parents or grandparents talk about Jerusalem? Talk about the glory days. Talk about how amazing it was. Because this man held on to the Lord. He didn't conform either. As you hear him talk to the Lord, you know that his relationship with the Lord was strong. It was pure. It was true. He knew in all of his suffering, he was in the wrong environment. There was another place that he belonged. My daughter works in the neurotrauma ICU at a hospital, and most all the patients there are very critically ill. It's brain injuries. It's just moment by moment you are keeping that person alive. You are counting every breath they take, every beat of their heart. They are being watched. And if they are not in a coma, which most of them are, but if they are not, they want to go home. They don't want to be there, do they? Who likes to hang out at a hospital? I kind of liked it after my baby, though, the first time, and they brought me my dinner. I didn't mind that so much. But when you're really sick, you want to go home, don't you? It's not your bed. It's not your room. It's not your familiarity, is it? And every so often, somebody tries to escape. And for their own good, they have to be restrained. They have to be tied down. Now, my daughter, who tells a really great story, she's kind of picking up the mantle from my mother, who told great stories. And she told us of one woman who was elderly, and she had fallen multiple times over the years. And she had sustained brain injuries because of it. And as sick and injured as she was, and awake, she still had the tenacity to know that she wanted to go home. And every time my daughter would put her in restraints, and every time my daughter would turn around, she tried to get out. And she devised plans, they said, to escape the hospital. Well, this patient more than once got out of restraints, and she managed to pull out all her important lines and tubes and feeds. And my daughter would turn around and go, "Wait," she'd be like, "What? It fell out. What?" And she'd be like, "Oh," and have to redo her all again. And her husband, this lady's husband, told my daughter that they have nicknamed her the evil genius because she once smuggled a pair of nail clippers in and clipped her way out of the restraints. And they found her down the hall at the elevator. "What? I want to go home." And they have to take her back. And for her own good, she's being restrained. And you know, here we are on earth. And sometimes the Lord allows us to get sick. Or sometimes we lose that job and he says, "I'm restraining you for a while. This is not your home. You weren't made completely for here. But for now, for your own good, to heal, to grow, I'm going to restrain you." Because that lady only looked at my daughter as being mean and the enemy. But my daughter was trying to help her heal. In verse 14, it says, he's writing again, and he says, "For your people love every stone in her walls and show favor even to the dust on the streets, to the ones who remained faithful and had not forgotten the Lord and had not conformed to the customs and the religions of the Babylonians." Oh, they loved Jerusalem, and they talked about it. They loved the dust on the streets. They loved the stones in the wall. They just loved Jerusalem, and they talked about it all the time. And this psalmist is saying that your servants love that, Lord. They love that, and I think he's saying, and I want to see it. I want to love that. I want to love. There was no stones really left upon another too much. And the dust was certainly dust and ruins. And they're going, even, they want to go back and see that. Why? Because it represented the Lord. It represented that promised land. It represented where they went to meet the Lord in the temple. And they loved it. Even that. And, you know, even today at the Western Wall, I've not personally been there, the Weeping Wall, but it is a sacred place for the Jews. They love the wall. And they will stand there and they will pray and they will weep and they will put their little prayer requests in the cracks. Can the wall do anything? No. No. But it represents something to them, a love, a history. They remember, and maybe they think if they put that in that God will answer. We know we have direct access to the Lord, and we just can boldly come and pray like this young man did as well. He was homesick for a land he had never seen, but he had only heard of. We haven't seen heaven, have we? But we've heard about it, and we choose to believe it, don't we? That it's real, it's very real, and we have people we love waiting there for us. We believe it. We're here for now, but this is not completely the right environment for us. It's the wrong environment. We get sick. We get tired. We grow old. But there is coming a day, isn't there? Have you ever seen the most gorgeous sunset? The most beautiful landscape. You look at it and it takes your breath away. It's so hard to explain it to somebody. Words can't. But yet there's just something where you know this is just a glimpse into something so much more. There is something so much more. You look at it and you go, it's almost like the Lord saying, and just a snap, right? Just a snap, because the Lord says, eye has not what? Seen? Ears not heard? There's got to be so much more. But he gives us these little kisses and says, oh, look at the beauty of this. You can't imagine what I have waiting for you. Now, point number three is his enemy is strong. He's living in a foreign land. He's sick. And everybody hates him. He's a light in darkness there, isn't he? He's still a believer in the God of Israel. He hasn't conformed. And they don't like him. And what does it say in verse 8? My enemies taunt me day after day. Can you imagine this? You know, when we get sick, we get texts, we get cards, we have people come visit us, we have people hold our hand, make us meals. He is so sick, he can't eat, he can't do anything. And it says, my enemies taunt me day after day. They mock and curse me. So add insult to injury, right? What a horrible situation this poor guy is in. In verse 11, he says, my life passes as swiftly as the evening shadows. I'm withering like the grass. He is growing weaker and weaker, and it appears to him that the enemy is growing stronger. But you know, Jesus understands, because I always think about that when it says, my enemy taunts me day after day, and they mock and curse me. Who better to understand that? Right? They killed him because he was light in a dark world, and men hate the light and love the darkness. And this young man, I can't imagine emotionally and physically how he felt. It seems so hopeless right now, doesn't it? But then comes point number four. His eternal God shall appear in glory. Verse 12 turns a corner. There is really nothing this young man can do about his situation, really. He's kind of helpless. But he does go to what he does know is true and right. What his family has told him, what the prophets have told him. Maybe he had some scriptures, I don't know. But what he read, what he heard, he believed. And he wrote, but you, O Lord, will rule forever. Your fame will endure to every generation. When all else is giving way, you, Lord, rule forever. Lord, you will endure to every generation. This may be temporary, and it is going to be temporary, but you're forever. No matter what circumstances we're in. And there's some extremely hard ones. I'm sure if we went through here, life is hard, and there are some hard trials out there. But do you believe? Do you know that your God is eternal? That he's not dead? That he hasn't forgotten you? That he hears and he wants you to call out to him? That's your God. He hasn't gone anywhere. Verse 17 says, he will listen to the prayer of the destitute. If anybody was destitute, who was it? It was this young man, right? He will not reject their pleas. He's not a dead God. Over and over again, he starts to talk to himself. And Daniel, it says that the Lord spoke to him, and it said, and when he spoke to me, it strengthened me with strength in my soul. And I believe that this is what this man is doing. As sick as he is, as lonely as he is, he starts talking and saying, oh Lord, speak to my soul and send strength. Strengthen me in my soul. And he starts writing again, and it's so cool because he starts rehearsing to God. And in verses 24 and 25, 27, he says, my God lives forever. He again is talking to himself. In ages past, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. In Hebrews, this verse is attributed to Jesus, that he was there creating the world as well. Verse 27 says, but you are always the same. Your years never end. Remember last week when Shelley talked about a divine facelift? This was it for him. He started looking up and going, I poured out my complaint. You see me. I'm pretty pitiful here. But my God lives forever. He laid the foundations of the world. We live around where there's dead gods all over. There's shrines of gold and wood, and these gods are dead. My God lives forever, and he's the one that created this world that you're living on. That's my God. Strength in his soul, even in the darkest days. You know, we don't know what happened. If the Lord did heal this young man, and if he did live to see Jerusalem, but we do know that he knew where to go in his darkest days. And we knew he believed God's promises and that God was a God of his word. They only had to look around Babylon to see that God was a God of his word. Because he warned them, he loved them so much. But you know, as much as he knew that at the end of 70 years, and that the temple would be rebuilt and the walls would be rebuilt, he knew that, but he even saw more. And it's almost like as he talked, he saw more, and the Lord gave him more. That it was more than that, that one day the nations will tremble before the Lord. The kings of the earth will tremble before his glory, verse 15. He knew it was more than that. He knew one day God was going to set up his kingdom and all things would be made right. He knew that. He believed it. He saw even beyond the great, you know, going back. He said, one day my God is going to rule, and the kings of the earth, these kings in Babylon, all of that, they are going to tremble. But it's going to be future, and it's going to be one day the whole world, every eye will see him, and every knee will bow. And what will we confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? He knew somehow, in some way, he knew that there was even more, that God was going to set up his kingdom. It says, oh, the kings of the earth will tremble before his glory. Amazing. Amazing. That divine facelift, he looked up as sick as he was, and it gave him what? Hope. In verse 27, but you are the same and your years have no end. That's our future, because we're going to be with him forever and ever. You know, we serve a God who keeps his promises. And he is promising to come back. He is promising to set up a kingdom. He's promising to take all sickness, physical, emotional, all violence, all murders, all injustices, all hatred. It'll be wiped away, every tear. He will wipe away from your eyes. That's a promise. Do you believe that today? Psalms 126 is a psalm written when the exiles got to go back to Jerusalem. After the 70 years, this God who keeps his promises. And in verse 1, it says, when the Lord restored the exiles to Jerusalem, It was like a dream. Don't you love that? It's just the coolest thing. It was like, you know how sometimes you pray and you pray for something, and when it happens, it's like, pinch me, pinch me. It is happening. And they had waited, and these people were writing that, and it says, we were filled with laughter, and we sang for joy. And you know, there is coming a day when it will be like a dream. But it won't be a dream, it'll be true. And our lives will be filled with laughter and joy. All the old things will be passed away. But in the midst of where we are now, and I've asked Carrie to come up and sing, the girls, in the midst of where you are today, do you believe that God is a God of promise? That what he has said to you, he will do, no matter what everything looks like on the outside of your life? If everything is crumbling, do you still believe he is faithful, that he loves you, and that this is temporary? Pray with me now. Lord, we just thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God of promise. And Lord, sometimes things don't seem fair and they're right. And Lord, you never said it was fair. You said, though, that you're a God who does things perfectly. So, Lord, I pray that you would touch these women today, that they, no matter what their circumstance in life is, that they, Lord, could raise their hands even in this song and say, I still believe. I still trust you. You are the God of my life. You are enthroned. You are eternal. You are sitting on that throne, and you know exactly what's happening in my life. So now, Lord, we give this to you. Touch them. Move in their lives that, Lord, today is a day of memorial, that they would remember that they made that recommitment, even rededication of their thoughts and their lives. Lord, get their focus on you, that no matter what's happening, they believe you are that God who is in control. And we ask this in Jesus' name.